Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Great to be in the studio as we take your questions throughout the United States and Canada. So many people who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially, touching the lives of people that they'll only know from the perspective of eternity. People like Wayne writing me today saying, God has helped me defend my faith by listening to your broadcast. I thank God for your courage in Christian witness and truth. Or Helen, who says, I started listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast many years ago now. When I first started listening, I often disagreed, but the more I listened, the better I understood. As I listened to your broadcast, your guests, your callers, the more I respected and understood what you were telling me about our Lord. I still have occasional disagreements, but the more I listen and study the Bible becomes more clear to me, and I start understanding more and more what you're saying. Bless you. Thank you for the help you've given me in my Christian growth. You and your ministry and staff are always in my prayers. Again, we love the fact that callers are listening, exercising discernment skills. You must, as a Christian, be a Berean. Like the Bereans, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. And the final court of arbitration is the Word of God. That means that you know the Word of God. And when someone like myself that has a national, even an international radio platform and broadcast, when I say something, I expect you to test what I say in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. Because it's not me. It's God's infallible repository for redemptive revelation. In other words, the Bible. That is your rule for faith and practice. So test what is said in light of Scripture. Say, yeah, that's interesting. Let me go back to the Bible and test it. And then if it is trustworthy, hold fast to that which is good, because we want to be pleasing in all that we say and do as we live out our life for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. First up today, Mike. He is listening on WMCA, New York, New York. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. And also, I think I'm going to tap on a subject which is probably interesting for many people here. I have a book, the title, Disturbing Divine Behavior by Eric Siebert. I hope you have had a look at it or have come across it.
Yes.
You did? Oh, I'm glad, because he's talking about troubling Old Testament images of God. And if I read a paragraph, just one paragraph to give you a summary of
sure.
the whole
yeah.
thing. How should we understand biblical texts where God is depicted as acting irrationally, violently, destructively? If we distance ourselves from disturbing portrayals of God, how should we understand the authority of Scripture? How does the often wrathful God portrayed in the Old Testament relate to the God of love proclaimed in the New Testament? And is that contrast really appropriate? And then he tries in his book, as probably you know more than I, try to solve the problem by, he indicates probably two main things, that historicity of the Old Testament shouldn't be taken literally, and that the narratives, and as you probably mentioned recently about literary genre, the literary genre of the Old Testament also is different, and you have to take it into consideration. So I read this, I got this book particularly because I wanted to start studying the Old Testament. But then I found it, it has a disturbing even title, let alone the idea about how to read the Old Testament. And he gives two examples. One of them is strange, the Jonah. He said the story of Jonah cannot be taken historically. But we know in the New Testament that Jesus even referred to Jonah and even connected it with his own crucifixion and coming in the, you know, after the resurrection. So I don't know. And he also mentions Joshua. Another example he gives about the historicity, the rather not take historicity of the Old Testament literally, is the story of Joshua. In addition to many other examples of how God allows kids even to be killed and, you know, things like that. So what do you think of the book, first of all?
Well, I think it's so horribly misguided. And I think that you have evaluated in the prologue to your question extraordinarily well. And you have rightly said that Jesus makes a historical connection between Jonah and his own resurrection. And his resurrection is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. We don't believe it as some kind of a metaphorical truth that has some benefit to us, but it is the hope of our own resurrection. And Paul in his epistles, which are teaching passages that help us contextualize the scripture, makes it very clear that if the resurrection is not true, then we have no hope. We are on among all men most miserable. So that was very insightful on your part. Joshua, though, I think is equally insightful. And Joshua can be considered, in some sense, the Old Testament Jesus. He leads his children into the promised land. Jesus Christ is not going to lead us into Canaan. He's going to lead us into paradise restored. And Joshua, therefore, is not something that we read as some kind of a metaphorical or spiritual truth, but rather we read Joshua as a historical narrative. Now, given those insights on your part, I think we need to go to the crux of the problem. And the crux of the problem is this, Mike. The problem is that this author, Eric, is writing with a false concept in mind, and that is that there is some kind of a dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and that is simply incorrect. In fact, if you want the most disturbing picture in all of Scripture, it's found not in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament, where you have Jesus suffering more than any man, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind, so that we can be reconciled to God. So you think about the ghastly suffering of Jesus Christ, both physically and metaphysically, on our behalf, to satisfy the justice of God. That is the most brutal act in all of history, not what you find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, however, you always have to read a passage, even if it's a historical narrative, within its intended context. So, for example, God's promises to destroy the nations who are in the land that Israel will inhabit has to be understood in its immediate and broader context. The command to destroy is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." So the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And we know that in context. Why is it that Rahab is spared, even though she's a Canaanite? And not only spared, but finds a position, a treasured position, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why is it that Ruth, who's a Moabite, the arch enemy of the Israelites, is not only spared, but prospered? Because she believes in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and again finds a place in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intent to spare the repentant, which is, after all, the overarching principle of Scripture. Blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who do not follow. So in the Old Testament, the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites, everyone within those people groups that turns to Yahweh, the God of Israel, is brought into all the types and shadows that point forward to Jesus Christ. So there's no sense whatsoever that the God of the Old Testament is some kind of a real estate broker or some kind of a racist. No. People from every tongue and tribe and language and nation and people that follow Yahweh and his commands are brought into the civil and ceremonial laws that will ultimately end up in a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So you can never bifurcate or make some kind of a false dichotomy between Old and New Testaments. And unfortunately, Eric Siebert is doing just that. He does not know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And this is one of the reasons I've written the Apocalypse Code as a corrective, not just to a theological structure that I find disturbing, but also because in general, if you don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth, you're going to come up with a God in the Old Testament who is a disgusting moral character. And you have people like Richard Dawkins saying this and a lot of others picking up the refrain, and it's become pandemic in our culture. And again, the root of it is not knowing how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Oh, you're so reassuring, Hank. And I wish you have anything in the research center about the Old Testament or anything that you have written or you have that I could continue, you know, the research, the great commentary that you have just made now.
Well, I do. And, you know, one of the places that I deal with is, it is brief, but it's certainly to the point, is in the Complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition. I deal specifically with questions like how can Christians legitimize a God who orders the genocide of entire nations? But I also deal with questions raised by Barack Obama. Barack Obama looks at the Bible and says, we better be very careful which passages we take and which passages we don't, because the God of the Old Testament teaches slavery. The God of the Old Testament teaches stoning a child if he's disobedient. Therefore, the parents ought to stone him. The Bible teaches that shellfish and eating shellfish is an abomination. So he is pointing out the fact, or underscoring the fact, that we have to pick and choose when we read through our Bible. But this, again, I think, is a very clear misconception of the biblical text and what the Bible is actually saying. So does the Bible really tell parents to stone a child? Should he stray away from the faith? Does the Bible really teach slavery, etc.? We have to understand or be able to contextualize the words of Scripture, not by saying, well, look at this, it's just a metaphor, or this is figurative language, but we have to be able to read the Bible for all it's worth. And sometimes I think it takes drawing back a little bit and seeing the panoply of Scripture. What is the big box top message of Scripture? Well, you have Adam and Eve falling into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death, and then the rest of the Bible becomes God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So, in essence, Abraham's call was the antidote to Adam's fall. And Abraham was immediately said not to be Abram, but Abraham. Why? God changes his name so that he will be the father of all nations. Not the father of one nation, but the father of all nations, such that those that have the faith of Abraham will be blessed by Abraham's royal seed, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, if you are found in Christ, you are the heir to the promises that God gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. This is not about a genealogical construction or about the DNA or the blood type that you have. It is about, are you related to Yahweh, the God of Israel, through faith in Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to Jesus Christ in types of shadows. In the New Testament, we look back at Jesus Christ, but it is Christ who stands upon the very apex of history.
Any books that you'd recommend, Hank? On the Old Testament, the theology of the Old Testament?
Yeah, I do write about this in detail in a book called The Apocalypse Code.
Yeah, I know about that.
I also write about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, but I'd like to give you a bibliography of other authors that write on this subject as well. So if you'll hang on,
sure.
I'll ask somebody from our research department to put together a good list for you, along with my thanks for your excellent question. Appreciate it so much. Mike, again, calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. A great question. We'll go right back to more of your questions on the other side of the break. But if you've ever wondered about the importance of the work that we do at the Christian Research Institute, I think it's underscored by that call. There is a cacophony of loud voices in the culture shouting down the God of the Old Testament. But in reality, the God of the Old Testament is the God who created the universe. He is a God of love and justice. If you see God as merely a God of love, you don't have a full orb concept of the God who created us. He is both a God of love and a God of justice. And ultimately, we see that love and justice reconciled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, check us out on Tumblr, or read Hank's latest thoughts on his blog at hankhanegraaff.blogspot.com. Become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. This groundbreaking special edition of the Christian Research Journal focuses on a reassessment of the local church movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Is it cultic, aberrant, or just different? This special edition of the journal includes Elliot Miller's incisive analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity over and against the heresy of modalism. Also enjoy our regular departments like effective evangelism, reviews such as Dr. Stephen Meyer's important book, Signature in the Cell, our viewpoint regarding abortion and the healthcare debate, and our ever-popular Ask Hank. Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles. But it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Disciple and The Last Sacrifice, you will be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of biblical prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available individually or for a special package price. Call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Has your spiritual life been strengthened through the radio ministry of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? If so, consider making a one-time gift to the work and ministry of CRI, or commit to becoming a regular monthly supporter. This month, for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's new book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now we return to the broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike, who is listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. I've got a question about John 11, and I'm really confused about it because I'm worried that if I ever do some discipling, somebody might bring this up, and I wouldn't have any idea how to answer it. Jesus... Lazarus is sick, and Jesus gets the message about it, and he says that Lazarus's illness will not end in death. But then, later in the scripture, Jesus tells the apostles, our friend Lazarus has gone to sleep. In other words, died. So is there a contradiction there, or is it just the way that it was originally written, it got lost down through the ages and misinterpreted?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think we need to start by giving the author the benefit of the doubt. Even if you don't agree that John is the author, and I think that anybody who reads the five books of John in the New Testament, both the Gospel of John, his three epistles, as well as the book of Revelation, sees that he is a literary artist. As an author myself, I'm absolutely blown away by his literary prowess. And so I would not suppose that John, or even if you say an editor spliced this together, is dumb. Looking at the prowess of the literary tapestry before you, you would say, this guy's not so foolish as to contradict himself in the space of just a few sentences. And so you want to give the author the benefit of the doubt. But if you read this within its context, what does Jesus say? This sickness will not end in death. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He knows all things. He's omniscient, omnipotent. He voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity, but this is the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue that we're dealing with, and he also anticipates Lazarus's resuscitation. He is the one that, by the way, has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. So he certainly can anticipate the resuscitation of Lazarus, and therefore Jesus knows that Lazarus, though he will die, will be resuscitated and yet will live. So this is what's going on in that passage.
Well, I understand that, and I believe that's what happened. But what I'm trying to do is basically arm myself with an answer that somebody can say, okay, that makes sense. If I'm, you know, discipling to somebody, and they say, well, hey, what about this passage here?
Well, I just armed you with an answer that makes sense. Sickness will not end in death, is what Jesus said. This sickness will not end in death. It will end in resuscitation.
Okay. I follow you.
Yeah.
All right. You're very eloquent, and my understanding of it is not quite at your caliber. Okay, I see exactly what you're saying now. That makes perfectly good sense. I was almost hoping, well, I really do appreciate the answer. I was hoping that this was possibly, this scripture was in, going to be in one of the other books of Luke. I was hoping, oh, well, maybe Luke can explain it a little better. But since it's not, you have unveiled it for me. That's perfect.
Hey, Mike, don't sell yourself short. You're pretty eloquent yourself.
Well, thanks. I'm still a baby at this, and I'm still drinking milk, but I feel the calling, and I've been at it now for 2 years, and I'm just now starting to feel like I can go out and tippy-toe around and disciple.
Well, bless the Lord, and thank you for calling. It was great to hear your voice.
Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Christopher next. He's listening in Durham, North Carolina. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing good.
I had a question. First of all, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question about, I've been listening to different well-known Christian scientists out there and stuff, and I've heard them mention, you know, that the light that, you know, that we see from stars off in the distance is, you know, possibly millions of years old and things like that. And I mean, how, I just don't know really how to respond to that. You know, is it faulty science? I mean, or, because as a Christian, I don't believe that the earth has been in existence that long, mainly based on like the genealogies that you see, you know, that you see in the scriptures, like in Matthew and stuff, like the genealogy of Jesus and stuff. I mean, it would indicate to me that the world isn't that old. So how would you be seeing light that is that old, you know?
Yeah. Well, a good question. But here's, I think, the essence of the answer to the question. And I think part of answering this question is to, unfortunately, have to point out that people oftentimes fail to recognize that God has two books. He has the biblical books. He has the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the canon of Scripture. But he also has the book of nature. And we oftentimes are asking questions of the Bible that the Bible isn't necessarily designed to answer. In other words, the Bible doesn't answer every question that one could possibly ask about scientific cosmology. The Bible simply doesn't do that. It doesn't answer every question about biology. But there is a book of nature, and many of those questions are answered by learning how to read the book of nature. And I think one of the problems that people get to very early on in reading the Bible is they get to Genesis chapter 1, and they say, my goodness, it looks like there's a discrepancy between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. One says that plants and animals are created before humankind is created, and the other says humankind is created before plants and animals are created. But I think the problem here again relates to not knowing how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Chapter 1, the creation of plants, is one thing in terms of a storyline. Chapter 2, the creation of man, is something else. Of course, it's unlikely that an author, as I mentioned to our previous caller, is going to get confused within the span of a few verses, but chapter 1 is not intended as a chronology to begin with, but rather a hierarchy in creation. In other words, you can't get a period of time out of Genesis chapter 1. I think, moreover, the creation account is associated with days as a mnemonic device, a way of remembering God's creative prowess. Chapter 2, on the other hand, focuses on the mandate that we have as humanity to fulfill the Great Commission, including the cultivation of the land. Be caretakers of the garden that God has given us. So the language of Scripture has to be seen as a heavenly condescension to us as human beings. And therefore, we can look at light, as you mentioned, and we can say, well, God says in Genesis 1:3, let there be light. In Genesis 1:14, he says, let there be lights. We can say that legitimately is classified as sun, moon, and stars. But light energy was activated first. You have molecular interactions, magnetic energies, you have short and long wave radiations, you have heat and these kinds of things. But I think we're sometimes mistaken in saying, well, that's how we're going to reconcile the two, because at the end of the day, there's a purpose in Genesis chapter 1 that's different than the purpose in Genesis 2, and then on a macro issue, we have a book of nature that we can read if we want to get the time frame. So there is a time frame, but we can learn a lot about that time frame by asking the right book the right questions instead of asking the wrong book the wrong question.
Right.
Does that make sense to you? Do you understand the essence of what I'm saying here? If you want to get a time frame, look at the book of nature. The Bible, and particularly Genesis, isn't designed to give you the time frame. Fact, if you look at Bishop Usher's chronology, he comes up with a time frame, I think it was 4,004 years for the Old Testament, but he does it on a mistaken construction of genealogies, and those genealogies aren't sequential. So his time frame is incorrect.
Okay. I mean, so the days outlined in Genesis, you wouldn't say are necessarily meant to be days in the time as we know it.
Well, I'm not saying that specifically, but I am saying something that's very closely related to that, and that is the debate amongst Christians, young earth creationists versus progressive creationists, or whether yom, the Hebrew word for day, preceded by a numeral, means a literal 24-hour day or a day age. I think that debate is a debate that's probably misguided.
Okay.
Because I don't think that that debate really is the place where the answer is settled. I think if you want to settle that question, go to the book of nature rather than go to the Bible, because I don't think Moses is trying to give us a time frame. What Moses is attempting to give us is a way of remembering that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that God created the universe ex nihilo. He's the great uncaused first cause. So he is the creator that we remember every day of the week for his creative prowess, whether we're talking about day 4 or day 6, where God creates man and the animals, or day 1, where he separates light from darkness. I think the idea is to remember every day of our lives that it is God who created this universe, and that we're not functions of blind chance, and therefore the universe cannot be explained away through philosophical naturalism, which says that nothing created everything, which to me is tantamount to explaining the whole thing away, or to say that non-life produced life, and that the non-life that produced life also came up with irreducible complexity on the basis of time and chance. None of that makes much sense to me. So again, I mean, the essence of the answer, the rather complicated question, is to read the book of nature and learn to do it with precision, because we are called to honor the Lord in the way that we read the book of nature, and then learn to read the Bible for all it's worth, and then ask each book the right question. Don't ask a verse to answer a question the verse wasn't intended to answer. We'll be right back with more.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years.
With timelines, charts, and extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
A global catastrophe is just hours away, and only one man can stop it. In his hands, he holds the fuse of Armageddon. Fuse of Armageddon, the riveting novel by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. Hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn must come face-to-face with his past in order to stop the worst terrorist threat of all time, a plot to bring about the ultimate uprising by destroying one of the most sacred relics in history. Only Quinn can stop an unholy trinity of evil from achieving this goal. But will he be in time? Or is it already too late? The entire world hangs in the balance, and failure means Armageddon. Fuse of Armageddon, the explosive novel by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org.
Now available for a special discounted price. It's the 21st century and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart, call 888-7000-CRI or go to www.equip.org. Well, let's return now to the host of The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John, listening in Indiana. Hi, John.
Hello, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Yes, sir. I've been wondering about 1 John 3, verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
I think one time I looked up in the concordance in verse 6, it says, Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And I believe that means does not practice sin.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, if I remember correctly, in verse 9, when it says, does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Because he is born of God. that means a single act of a sin. What does verse John 3:9 mean?
For the broader audience, let me just refer to what John is saying there in chapter 3 of 1 John. He says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil was sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And then John says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, John obviously is not schizophrenic, so you have to read John in light of John. And John says in this very epistle, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what John is doing here is talking about the difference between practical and positional. Certainly, from a positional perspective, we are the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is to say, just as though we have never sinned, we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our sin covered. But as Luther so eloquently put it, or graphically put it at least, we are snow-covered dung, which is practically we continue to sin, but we do not continue to willfully practice sinfulness, which is to say that we who are redeemed have said, let us embrace Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and follow him, and then Christ is cleaning up our life through what's called theologically sanctification. So this is the difference between practice and position. And in practice, we don't continue to deliberately engage in willful sin because we say, no, we have turned, repented from sin, and we're following Jesus Christ. So practically, Jesus Christ is changing our life because our willer is pointed in his direction. We want to follow him, not our own evil pursuits. That's what's going on here.
But we will sin at times because we're human.
Absolutely. And even the Apostle Paul underscores that in the most definite of all terms. He says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to save me from this body of death? He's talking about the powerful lure of sin because we continue to have a sinful nature.
But you will be able to tell a difference between a saved and unsaved person, though, because it says if he does not bear fruit, he is to be honed down and cast into the fire.
Absolutely.
And he's not saved.
Absolutely.
What would be your advice if someone says to me they were saved, that they walked the aisle, said a sinner's prayer, and felt the Holy Spirit, but yet a week later or 2 weeks later, I mean, they live like they've never went to church in their life.
Well, with birth comes growth, doesn't it? If you say, I repent of my sins and follow Jesus Christ, that means something. If it's just a said faith, it means I'm just saying I want a spiritual insurance policy. If it's a real if it's a real faith, we're certainly not going to be perfect. To wit, the bumper sticker, be patient with me, God's not done with me yet. But there should be a change in how we live because now we're following Jesus Christ and living according to his precepts and promises instead of in accordance with our evil inclinations.
Yeah, he who says he loves me and does not what I ask is a liar.
Yes, exactly.
Would you recommend the Evidence Bible by Ray Comfort?
I think Ray Comfort has a lot of good things to say, but just like anything that I might write, he might write, or some other expositor might write, you need to take what we say and test it in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, which means that we should never abdicate our responsibility to learn to read the Bible for all it's worth.
But I mean, more of how he says how to share the gospel by using the law.
Yeah, I think the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ, because once we recognize the impenetrable barrier that the law is, we realize that it is Jesus Christ alone who can reconcile us to God, and that drives us to Jesus Christ and to the cross.
Do you believe that's why there's a lot of false converts, is because we're not tilling the land and showing people how sinful sin is, and that they really do need to repent?
Absolutely true. If we don't know that we're sinners, if we don't recognize the depth of our depravity, we will never recognize our need for a Savior. So the solution really doesn't make any sense unless we are grappling with the real problem, and that is we are sinners, that the heart is desperately wicked, and that without Jesus Christ, we can never be reconciled to a righteous judge. Good question. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Anne. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas, KCWV. Hi, Anne.
Hi. I have a little a question about the ending chapters of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
When I grew up, I was brought up half Mormon and half RLDS.
Mm-hmm.
And my sisters and I, we all came to Christ, but then my older sister joined Seventh-day Adventist, and I was talking to her one day, and she said that they believe that there will be sacrifices in heaven, and having memorized Hebrews, I was appalled at that idea, and then after a little while ago, last fall, I was studying Ezekiel, and the ending chapters in there have that kind of stuff in there, and I listened to at least 10 sermons on sermonaudio.com, and the going thought seems to be that, yeah, there will be sacrifices in heaven, but they won't mean anything because they didn't originally anyway. But I still think that means that we may as well just throw away Hebrews.
Well, and I think your discernment is just right on target. I mean, I'm absolutely having goosebumps on my arms listening to you speak, because I love the way you're digging into this, but your conclusion is absolutely correct. To believe that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted during the millennium, not to make atonement, but rather as a memorial, is a problem, because if you're using this passage, you have to recognize the literalness of the passage, and therefore you have a conundrum on your hands.
But I know what that is temple is humongous. Anyway.
But you've said it correctly. What's the point of going back to animal sacrifices as a memorial when the Lord has already given us the Lord's Supper as the memorial of the atonement, right? We did this do in remembrance of me. So we take the cup and we take the bread, and that is the memorial. We don't go back to animal sacrifices. And if sacrifices are not to be taken literally to make reconciliation, why then do people like the Adventists take the temple literally? In truth, all that Ezekiel is doing is he's describing the glorious future of God's people in terms with which they could relate. In other words, that's what they know. They know temple, priest, and sacrifice. But you know something they don't know. They looked forward to Christ through types and shadows. You have the privilege of looking back at the Christ who came in time and space. And as the writer of Hebrews makes so abundantly clear, if you go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, then you're trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. You're making an abomination out of the atonement. So when you started saying, I began to memorize the book of Hebrews, the goosebumps started appearing on my arms, because that is exactly the answer to the question. The types and shadows fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore Jesus is the temple, and to go back to a temple is to trample upon his sacred blood.
Okay, so it's sort of more an allegory that they could understand back then, but it's not a literal
The prophecies of Ezekiel, as well as Daniel for that matter, were fulfilled a century later when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem and its glorious temple. Sacrifices were instituted, and the Jews who had been dispersed from the homeland returned. The temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah from the treasury of Persia. And then that temple was again destroyed by the Romans in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. And why? Because the people wanted to continue the gig. The rulers wanted temple, priest, and sacrifice. They were making a fortune off of it. And they did not realize the temple in their midst. So they wanted to keep that going when Jesus had fulfilled that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, I didn't know if I was off or not. But
no, you're not off at all. And, I mean, if you look at the quintessential big picture, Abraham longed for a heavenly country. That's in Hebrews 11, which you alluded to. Likewise, the New Covenant Church looks forward to a better country, not a reoccupied Israel with a rebuilt temple. Land promises God made do not begin with Abraham, but with Adam. And paradise lost one day will become paradise restored. That's what we look forward to, and that's what's described by the prophets. The New Jerusalem, a city without walls, filled with the glory of the Lord, as the prophet Ezekiel put it.
Okay.
Okay?
Very good. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your question. My apologies to all those that are calling in from around the world that I couldn't get to today, but do remember, give us another call during another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'd just love to take your call and answer your question, and above all, drive you into the Word of God, which is, at the end of the day, the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. Thanks for your calls. Thanks for your support. We need you now more than ever. We're not politically correct, and oftentimes as a result of that, popularity wanes. But this is not about being politically correct or popular. It's about being pleasing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do, because truth matters. And if you love the Ring of Truth, stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can do that on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write us and support us via the mail, post office box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultant, 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. Thanks for joining in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word this coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The 7-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word, as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited.